Father, we're truly grateful for the time that is again before us to study thy word and the principles from it. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, illumining our minds to understand the things that are taught, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing with the integrity of God as a part of our doctrine of propitiation, which is a part of our study of Hebrews chapter 2. Integrity, again, involves God's holiness. It has two parts represented in the two angelic beings that were above the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant, perfect righteousness and absolute justice, or perfect righteousness and justice. You must understand that the point of reference for man with regard to God is not his love, but his justice. And it is his justice that condemns man so that he can be saved. Remember, condemnation must precede salvation. We are condemned at the point of physical birth because of the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. We get the sin nature by the procreation of male and female. The male passes it on in the 23 contaminated chromosomes which impregnate the 23 chromosome cleansed from the sin nature of the woman. The love of God then becomes the point of reference after salvation because the individual is then justified. Justification, as you remember, is the manward side of salvation, where propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. Man is never propitiated, nor is God justified. He doesn't have to justify anything he does because he is God. He must, therefore, be propitiated from the standpoint of man's violation, in that not only has he a sin nature, but he has sins in his life. The fact that he sins is because he has a sin nature. He is born into a fallen race, a condemned race, And since that exists, he has to have God's righteousness so that God can have fellowship with him, relationship with him, and direct his love toward regenerated man. The integrity of God related to the Mosaic law, we took that up and we illustrated it by the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, we dealt with all the furniture in the portable tabernacle later in the temple. As I indicated last evening, even though the temple will be erected soon, at least that's the thought of the Jews in Israel, they're planning on it. It's been in the planning stages now for about 10 years. Their desire is to put it where the old one was. Unfortunately, the Arabs have something to say about that because they have a mosque on its site. And all of that conflict that's going on there is really a throwback to Abraham's sin with Hagar, and we know that because we've studied that recently. The fact of the matter is, even when the temple is erected, it'll be minus one very important feature, and that is the Shekinah presence of God. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave in his era. He saw it depart. It's recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And since then, the Shekinah has not resided in a building. It now resides in the church age in every believer. So that is why we are called the temple of God. Our body is the temple of God, simply because of the fact that all three members of the Trinity indwell us, and the Shekinah presence is there. I suppose that might have some reference to let your light so shine. In other words, allow the Shekinah to have his presence in your life. That doesn't mean that flames are going to come out of your nostrils, nor you can zap someone by looking at them and send out a beam or laser which will destroy them. That may have been the case in Old Testament times, but certainly it's not in New Testament times. I suppose if that were true, we could just send an army of born-again believers filled with the Spirit against any enemy. They wouldn't have to fire a shot. They just look at the enemy, and that would be the end of that. But that's not true. But there is, as far as I'm concerned, something in a believer's eyes that differs from the unbeliever. I can even document that because I have a home movie that we took of people in our last church, and one man in particular who was unsaved at the time. And when he looked into the camera, you actually were looking at a dead man's face. His eyes were just dead. There was no light there at all. And then subsequently, we have the same man after he had confessed Christ as Savior. A phenomenal difference. Now, that doesn't mean because your eyes are lit up that you're born again. You may have had too much vodka, and that will, in fact, give you the same delusion. Speaking of delusions, we also dealt with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last evening as per request. There was one question that was asked before class, and I took about 45 minutes to explain why unbelievers who have heard the gospel in the church age, who go on into the tribulation period, will not be saved. They are doomed, they are sealed because of their rejection of Christ during the time that they had the opportunity to hear. I've actually had unbelievers say to me, well, if the rapture occurs and you're gone, then I'll know you are right, and then I'll accept Christ. I said, wrong. Because you will believe the delusion that God will allow, and Satan will be behind that delusion. Now, I didn't mention it last evening, but let me give you at least what my opinion is with regard to that delusion. It is my opinion, and it is not documented in Scripture, so I say it's my opinion. You can take it or leave it. I think it has some validity because I thought it and I said it. And that is the fact that Satan has always tried to counterfeit the gospel, and he's always trying to counterfeit anything related to the church. All of the cults that are running around today are just simply church age counterfeits. They're not real. And the real church has the encoded strip within the soul of the believer called the indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity. That's what God looks for. That's what he sees. Now, you can see a cult member and you can wonder what it's all about. Second thing is that we have many believers who are teaching that Matthew 24 refers to the rapture. Well, Satan's going to jump on that. And more than likely what he'll do is say, see, that's fulfillment of prophecy. I was right and they were wrong. And they were taken in judgment rather than they were taken to be with the Lord. For the Lord will not return until after the tribulation. Of course, he's correct in saying that. He probably won't say Lord. He'll say God or Jesus. But I can just see the headlines the next day. Imagine the rapture has just occurred. That's quite obvious that hundreds of thousands, at least I would hope hundreds of thousands of people, would be missing from planet Earth. They're gone. A wife will wake up and see that her husband is gone. A husband will wake up and see that his wife is gone. You know what that means, of course, that he or she is left. A child of accountable age who rejected Christ will lose his parents. You say, well, what about a child that hasn't reached accountability? I believe he'll be taken at the rapture with the believing parents. I cannot conceive of a child being left without parents to guide them and direct them, because there is that sanctifying aspect that is mentioned in the Corinthian letter. In any event, the next day's paper will say, cars going down the highway without drivers, okay, airplanes falling out of the sky. Of course, there have been people that have suggested, and I can't disagree with it, nor can I readily agree with it, because I have no point of reference with which to agree or disagree, and that is God could set up the circumstance so that all believers were not in their cars or flying airplanes. He could, but I would much rather see airplanes falling out of the sky. and cars going down the highway without drivers. If we happen to be in Bible class, what a great place to be at the rapture. What were you doing at the rapture? I was at a bar watching a nudie. Or I was in Bible class studying God's Word. And then the voice will say, yes, but you are out of fellowship. So you might as well have been in the bar watching the nudie. That's always a famous legalistic thing that the legalists love to hit you with when you're asked in eternity, what were you doing when the rapture occurred? You know, can you hold your head high and speak clearly? Or you just mumble out, I was watching a movie on TV. Or I went to a hockey game instead of Bible class. In any event, you can see that Satan will then jump on that and say, see, they're gone. Now, they've been talking about Matthew 24. Look at it. They're gone. They've been taken in judgment. Two were grinding at the mill, one was taken, the other left. And the ones that are left are the true believers. Of course, we realize that that's at the end of the tribulation, and when the rapture occurs, the tribulation will just begin. In any event, we also explain from 2 Thessalonians 2 what the day of Christ is as opposed to the day of the Lord. But I must be honest with the context of Scripture. The only way you can translate a day of Christ or day of the Lord is by taking the first opening verses referring to the rapture and the day of the Lord referring to the second advent. Remember, you have one, our gathering together with him, that bears out the context of what? The rapture. The other, whom he'll destroy with the brightness of his coming, that refers to the second advent. So we have two different events that are spoken of, and in the interim, that day shall not begin unless there is a departure first. Unfortunately translated a falling away. It should have been translated departure because that's in keeping with the context of our being gathered together with him. Remember, categorical thinking demands contextual application and interpretation of the use of a word. In the Greek language, you have many variants as far as a Greek word. It is very, very broad. Hebrew, you don't have that latitude. Hebrew is extremely rigid. It has very little misunderstanding, at least from the standpoint of having broad application. Greek is extremely flexible. And oftentimes the meaning of the word will change not only by its prepositional modification, but by its contextual setting. However it's used contextually, you have to interpret the word then, you're forced to, based on not its primary use, but possibly its secondary or even third use within the structure of the dictionary. In most dictionaries, they'll say primary use, blah, blah, blah. Then they'll say sometimes translated, blah, 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 other times translated, blah, blah, blue. All right, so what you do there is you allow the context to interpret the verse for you and the use of the word. So there, the word could mean apostasy, because it's the Greek word apostasia. However, that word can also mean departure. And we're going to translate a departure because our being gathered together to him is a departure. Which, of course, as we know, is a part of the arpaxo, the being snatched up literally together with Christ from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul even alludes to that when he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. So I think it's very important that we interpret words in the light of their structural, contextual setting. Don't go to a dictionary and try to interpret a word that way. That's a crude method of interpretation. Because there can be multiple meanings for that word. The one thing, however, once you structurize the language properly, there is no allowance for ambiguities. Greek cannot be double talk. In other words, once it is put in a sentence, it comes out very clear. However, You have to be careful that you've used the right word in the interpretation. If you use the wrong word, you're going to come out with a faulty translation. All right, and that's what's happened in many cases where people are talking about apostasy before the rapture, and they're looking for the church to fall apart. Well, I've got news for you. It fell apart a long time ago. It has lost its savor. The church is no longer the preservative they used to be. There are pockets. Pockets of the pivot. I don't refer to them as pee-pee churches. But they are small. They're not large churches. But they're sound. They're orthodox. And they're located strategically throughout the world. It's always been amazing to me to hear how many people in various parts of the world are either on tapes or are listening, or rather are under the ministry of a right pastor teacher. It's phenomenal. And I mean the far-flung reaches of the world. You'd think there can't be anybody there, and all of a sudden you hear of a tape group. Even in the military, thousands of military personnel listen to God's word, not only through the ministry of Baraka Church, but other ministries as well. Good, sound, fundamental, orthodox Bible teaching, like you get here. I'm serious. If I thought otherwise, I'd go into Greek Orthodoxy and make a million. You don't think I'd sit here and waste my time, do you? I wouldn't have to study. All I'd have to learn is a few signs and some liturgy and repeat those every week. Yell and scream a few times about our Christian school. Most of them have them. And then the tradition of the forefathers, recite the incantations every so often, and stop straining my voice so I could sing again as a cantor, you see. Because Greek priests sing part of their message. I could probably do that as well, because listening to them, their voice is no better than mine now anyway. And the older they get, the more crackly it gets, but then they're appreciated for being the old man. Oh, I'd have to grow a beard. I don't have to get rid of my wife, because Greek Orthodox priests can have a wife if they married before they went into the priesthood. I have no problem with that either. Now, if we had an argument, I want to get rid of her, I go into the priesthood. They have everything provided, Cadillac limousine, housekeeper, everything. They sign the vow of poverty, a pauper's vow, and they just live off the church. No thanks. I'll just stay where I am, thank you, and teach God's word until he calls me home. Don't count on it, whatever you're thinking. All right, the distortion of the Mosaic Law produces self-righteousness, and that led us to the subject of integrity of God and human self-righteousness. Human self-righteousness is also known as arrogance. It is the most violent and vicious sin against God. It's not what you think. You know, you'd think, well, adultery or murder or whatever. In some churches, suicide is unpardonable. In some, they have various, and yet they're arrogant. Arrogance is the number one sin on God's list. So if you want to get God mad at you, just be arrogant or self-righteous. Now, I'm not suggesting you could do all the other things and he won't get angry. I'm just simply saying that's the number one on his list. And yet that's the one that's the least addressed by most pastors, because they have a problem. Their problem is arrogance. And we have some people here that are extremely arrogant. I've told one to his face, "You're the most arrogant person I have ever met in my life." I won't tell you what else I said to him, because this may end up on radio. That is not, by the way, wishful thinking on my part. I could care less whether any tape ever leaves the confines of Westside Bible. You know my feelings on that. I've turned down more people than we send out tapes. Why? Because I don't want a ministry that's worldwide. I'm not competing with anyone. You want tapes? Send a bracket church. That's simple enough. Now, people that come to Westside want to continue with their right pastor, yours truly, that's why we have those tapes. We don't have them so I can say at the end of the year, we're sending out 943,822 tapes last year. There's some pastors that like that. They have that entrepreneurial spirit. I call that Madison Avenue crap, is what I call it. I have no desire whatever to have any tape ever leave the confines of this local assembly. I'd be just as happy if the only ones that got it were immediate members of Westside Bible. That's exactly how I feel, and I've told people that. And they say, well, I understand, but they don't. One gal tried to impress me one time. She says, the only two people in this world that I will listen to, Colonel Thieme and Gene Cunningham, and I'd like to put you on my list. I said, you're still only listening to two people, Colonel Thieme and Gene Cunningham. She says, well, I understand that Gene studied under your ministry. And I said, correct. She said, do you get his tapes? I won't tell you what I told her. This might end up on radio. For what it's worth, Gene is getting my tapes, okay? Not that that impresses me at all, but I'm not hearing his. That's like a man left our last church, went out and pastored a church. And one of his members of the congregation came and started coming to Selden, where I was pastoring at the time. And so I said, how come you drive past the church you used to attend? He says, look, if I want to hear John Miller, I want to hear him live, not ventriloquist coming through another man's mouth. The guy was simply using everything I ever gave him, and he sounded, he tried to act like me. And there's only one that can act like me. Now that's, you should say, thank God. Every pastor teacher is unique. Some are uniquely different than others. But as you know, there are no degrees of uniqueness. So you can't say very unique. I'm appalled when I hear educated journalists saying on television and radio, that's the most unique thing I ever saw. As if there were degrees of uniqueness. Unique means it stands by itself. There's not another one on the face of the earth that can do it like I do it. I'm not saying it's wonderful. I'm just saying there's no one else on earth. So don't ever compare one pastor teacher with another, because there's no one that can do it as he does it, whether it's good or not. I enjoy being critical of other pastors because some of them are, well, they're weird. But then again, somebody might be teaching this very night saying, I know a man in Arizona and he's weird. He's right. That's why right man, right woman is so important. There's only one woman that could put up with me. I have no illusions about myself. None whatever. I know me better than anybody in this room, including that woman that has to put up with me. But remember, just remember something. I've got to put up with her. What a shock. And knowing her, there's no one else on planet Earth that could put up with her, as well as no one could put up with me. Now, some of you think it really doesn't matter. No, it does. So you've just gotten to know each other better after 46 or so years of marriage. Well, that's true. But it's a discovery every day, something new. Marriage is a learning process. You say, when do you quit learning? With a rose. Or a white lily, whichever you prefer. The integrity of God is infinite, absolute, and eternal. Secondly, it is not the mere absence of sin But the sum total of his divine attributes, their perfection, and their infinity. See, oftentimes when we think of God, we just say, well, especially children, God doesn't sin. Of course, we have a few kids in our prep school who think that God can. Now, not in our prep school. I think it was Crossroads. No, it wasn't Crossroads either. It was the other one, Nightlight. And they were discussing it, and they said, yeah, but Father so-and-so can't sin, but God can sin. Well, that's nice. So they've elevated Father so-and-so into the realms of above deity. Talk about indoctrination. It's not just the absence of sin. It is the sum total of his divine attributes, their perfection, and their infinity. And remember, infinity has no end nor beginning. Three, the integrity of God is not maintained by will or sovereignty of God. It is his immutable self. That's why that little I over veracity is so important, immutable. James says, for every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no what? There's no change or variableness. There's no variation in God. God is perfect always. He's immutable. He cannot change. He cannot cease to be what he is at any point. See, when you study all of the mythologies, as well as all of the polytheistic systems, plus all of the cults, their view of God is rather limited. As a matter of fact, in some cases, they ascribed to the gods not only human characteristics, but human abilities. Zeus, for example, was always coming to earth and procreating with good-looking Greek women. And when he did, why, the offspring were generally half God, half human. I wonder where they got that from. Where did that mythological story ever arrive? You see? And they had these half things running around. You had Hercules, for example, who was one of the characteristics. You had Hermes. The Romans picked up Hermes and made him Mercury. Same character. You had Poseidon, the god of the oceans, and you know, and since in the Greek mind it was not only an agricultural society but also having to do with shipping. Why? Because they've got thousands of islands, not thousands, but hundreds of many islands, and. So you had to appease the gods. So you had to have all kinds of stuff growing on your glasses. I don't think it's going to do any good. I see better without them anyway, so. But I can't see my notes. You look beautiful right now, incidentally. You're as clear as a bell. I have 20/20 vision without my glasses. I have to take them off occasionally when I'm driving to see a sign. Because they are slightly changed. The doctor thought I could use a little bit of an alteration, made it worse. But anyway, I could go like this, I guess. There we go. Isn't that wonderful? All right, so point three, he is immutable. He cannot change. He is eternal. His attributes are perfect. And if this is true, and it is, he certainly then is not maintained by man's self-righteousness. Man's self-righteousness, put it in your notes, is diametrically opposed to the attributes of God and his provisions from those attributes. That's why it's a direct insult to God And that's why arrogance is number one on the list. By the way, if you've never met a self-righteous person, be thankful. They're really a pain in the neck. They're always telling you how wonderful they are. And if they don't tell you, they can express it by telling you how horrible you are and your problems. But then they have the solution for your problems. The problem is they don't have a solution for their own problems. And the reason why they have their nose in everybody else's problem is because they want to avoid their own. Then they play Operation Pass the Buck. They're always blaming other people for their problems. In other words, you're a parent. Your student, your son or daughter is a klutz. You blame the teacher. Not wrong with a teacher. You got a stupid child, that's all. Or you have a disobedient child. You don't know how that child is acting for the 5 or 6 hours that child is in the classroom. As a matter of fact, by the way, that teacher has your child more than you have that child in conscious awareness. So how do you dare to say that the teacher is not doing a good job? You don't know that. Now, there are some teachers that do lousy jobs. I have no question about that. No problem with it. But a lot of times, arrogant, self-righteous parents want to blame the teacher. If the policeman hadn't been there, my child wouldn't have been caught. What kind of philosophy is that? I've arrested young people, and their parents said, no, my child couldn't do that. Hey, I found the kid in the house carrying a television out of the house. Now, that must have been somebody else. Well, then somebody else is behind bars. Who is that somebody else? Oh, you made a mistake. And they go on and on and on. Dirty, rotten pig cops. They mutter under their breath. Self-righteous arrogance. Their child can do no wrong. After four, children can do every wrong conceivable on planet Earth. But you see self-righteous parents, you know, especially the legalists. Add legalism to that. They don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies. Oh, brother, what a mess you have. They're intolerable. You can't even speak to them. But you know, there's something very strange about them. You'd think they were happy people. And they never are. We had one here last night. Sat there the entire time. When I'd say something and you laughed, here he was. You know, like somebody told my wife one time, these things are serious, sister. She laughed. As if God doesn't have a sense of humor. As if Jesus never laughed. He must have had a great sense of humor. Can you imagine him walking along and there's Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree? He must have bust his sides. To me, that would have been the funniest thing in the world. Matter of fact, he told him, come on down. Take me to lunch. He does. They're not happy people. And this guy was straining as much as he could. And once I said the unpardonable, sinful words, the stained glass shattered. This guy, you could actually see him shake like he was just like this. You say, well, what did you say? Wetback. Remember? I had to learn the word wetback when I was a policeman. They're not happy people. You see, they fall apart. A little word like wetback. Or if you you're working outside and you slip and you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, damn it! You can hear it throughout the neighborhood. Tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. A word shatters them. They're not very stable, are they? Not stable. Not happy people. Look at the Pharisees, the quintessence of self-righteous arrogance. Did you ever hear where they were doing anything but plotting to kill our Lord? That's what it genders. That's what it breeds. Hatred, malice, murder. Doesn't breed love, kindness, compassion. Legalists are not compassionate people. They're judgmental people. And they're self-righteous by virtue of the fact that they don't do it, and poor so-and-so, he's stuck with that. And it's a relative thing. Here's a person who's had his 74th cup of coffee that day, and he's criticizing somebody who's smoking a cigar. Whether male or female, by the way. It's becoming very popular amongst the female of the species. They even have clubs that they meet in. And they have cigar tasting. Now, somebody might even take issue with making cigar humidors. Well, you're going to have problems with that, because one of our deacons does that. Uh-oh. And he doesn't even smoke the things. But some people, how could you do that? There was a man at Baraka Church who actually was a distillery salesman. He sold spirits. Not familiar ones. Familiar labels, yes. Yeah, he was in the liquor business. Some legals just fall apart. Hey, when I was a youth director of a Baptist church in California, I took the kids to bowling. I was called on the carpet. You know why? There was a bar in the bowling alley. Yeah? And I went over and got some ice from the bar. Yeah? Oh, I see. It was sinful ice. At least it was free. Say, why do you say that? Because one night we were out, a couple of us from the church, and they actually charged my daughter for the ice. Yeah. So if you ever ask me about that place, how the food is, I'm going to say, well, the food's pretty good, but they'll charge you for the ice. Imagine getting a glass of water and you charge you for the ice, 50 cents for the ice. The water's free. You pay for the ice. I love my daughter's response to that. There's still some ice left in her glass afterwards. She said, would you put that in a doggy bag so I can take it home? See, that's a sense of humor. And we laughed and they didn't. But you can always tell a legalistic, self-righteous person. They're very judgmental. And, you know, it's obvious if they walk around and you say something and they go, that they've got a problem. You know, you ever know a person that they look like they're smelling all the time? That may or may not be a self-righteous person. Just wait till they open their mouths. And they may not be judgmental in your presence, but they'll talk about you behind your back. Or talk to others about you behind your back. As if God doesn't hear any of that. See, he's completely oblivious as to what's going on. He's somewhere else, busy with good people. And then they wonder why the unhappiness keeps flowing in their lives. And there's no blessing there. All right. I see some of you still relaxed, so I'm going to keep going until I hit one of you with something. Point four, divine perfect righteousness totally rejects man's self-righteousness. Now, you could write that down and yet never utilize it. Because you could turn right around, leave here, and become just as judgmental and arrogant as you've been all along. You haven't gotten the point. Totally rejects. Now look, here's a little syllogism for you. A man who has self-righteousness and arrogance is rejected by God. You ready? You have self-righteousness and arrogance that is, help me. Yeah. Men who are arrogant are rejected by God. Men who are self-righteous are rejected by God. You have self-righteousness and arrogance, therefore, did I get you yet? Now, of course, if you're not arrogant, you don't have a problem. You sit there perfectly relaxed and smile. Or if you're out of fellowship, you can sit there perfectly relaxed and smile. Here's the thing about arrogance. Listen carefully. Generally, the arrogant ones never get it. You know why? They're always saying, that was great for Evans. It really hit him tonight. And boy, did Gross have to hear that message. And both Fairclaws, they were smacked right between the eyes, especially Alicia. Now, that's what an arrogant person would do. They don't learn from God's word. They're always, see, they're like the central processing unit in a computer. They're always directing the information elsewhere. They'll never take it personally. If they did, they'd have to change their lives. You mean God actually rejects my self-righteousness? Well, you know what that person just admitted? That they're self-righteous. But self-righteous people don't admit their self-righteousness. Why? Because they're arrogant. But there's a pattern. If you fall into that pattern, guess what? If you're too busy talking about other people, maligning and gossiping about them, that's not God's will for your life in the Christian way of life. He doesn't say, amen, you're right, I take counsel on what you have said. I will take that under advisement. And yet these arrogant people actually think that God is interested in what they're saying. But no, the only person that's going to be interested is one who is just as arrogant. And then they play this little can you top this arrogance game. Whenever someone comes to me and it is an object of gossip or maligning the character of another, I stop them dead in their tracks. I don't want to hear it. Not interested. It's not the fact that I'm not inquisitive, because I am. But I put a halt to it. Why? Because I don't want to be the ear for this person's arrogance. Simple enough. You try it, by the way. You know, I know what some of you do. You go, well, that's not right. I shouldn't have heard that. Now stop them. Just stop them right where they're at. Stop. And I would suppose that if you were wrong, someone would stop you. That's how you learn. So, you know, I really didn't think about it, but that was kind of malicious, wasn't it? Yeah. Don't wait till you're alone and God has just lowered the boom on you. And then you confess it. Okay, that's great, but that person still became the recipient of your arrogance. I say the only thing to do there would be what? Go to them. Say, I really blew it. I remember years ago, one night, I'm not a coffee drinker. I'm not. I drink two cups a day. I did have one this afternoon, or late this afternoon. That's probably why I'm so. But that's my problem, you see. I'll lay there probably tonight, and I'll be staring at the ceiling, making pictures in my mind of the patterns of the stuff they blow the ceilings with. And it changes every night when I drink coffee. Other times I just go to bed and I'm talking minute and a half, I'm out, I'm gone. This night we were over at a family's house. Actually, there are four or five of us there. And we're all drinking coffee and drinking coffee and drinking coffee. And I get inebriated on coffee. Eventually, I get to the point where I just start rambling. And I mean, we went through the church and we tore everybody apart. We were the perfect ones. The five chosen elect families of that Baptist church. By the time we got home, I was beginning to sober up from my coffee binge. And I realized that that wasn't the right thing to do. And it was like, I don't know, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. Well, it was 4 o'clock in the morning. And so my wife and I both felt that it was appropriate to call these people and just apologize for being the way we were. And they apologized to us. And we had a wonderful time apologizing to each other. Nothing wrong with that. It's not necessary. But you keep friends that way. You know, it's strange. You know, I've heard people say, you don't have to apologize under any circumstance to anyone. So yeah, you don't have to if you don't have any friends. You'll never have to apologize to anyone because nobody will want to be around you, damn it. Who wants to be around somebody that's always blah, 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 blah? Negative, 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 negative. I mean, you expect it out of a woman once a month. But if it's 30 days out of the month, forget it. Or if you're going through the change, we expect there's going to be mood changes and you're going to be weird. You don't know you're weird, but you're weird. Menopause causes women to do weird things and say weird things. That's okay. We men who have studied these things know that. You don't know that. You think you're perfectly normal. We think you're perfectly out of your mind. And by the way, men do not go through menopause, so relax. We don't have those hormones that causes us to be weird. We're just weird all the time. And you women, by the way, learn something. Don't ever say to a man, I know exactly what you mean. You don't. That's just like a man saying to the woman, I know exactly what you're thinking. Oh, no, you don't. No, no. There's different brain activity, not only brain size, but activity. Not that the one is more superior than the other. They just think differently. How do you think I'm so color coordinated when I dress? You don't think it's because of my vast knowledge of color coordination, do you? I've got a critic. You're not going to wear that with that, are you? Why? What's wrong with this? You know, it's clean and it fits. And it covers my body. That's all I care about. But it doesn't go. Where is it going? Why does it have to go? Go with what? I know what that means, by the way. I've been painting outdoor furniture. Why? Because it has to go with our new outdoor furniture. It's green. All the other stuff is white. Now it's got to be all... And not just green. Oh, no, no. It has to be hunter green. Because the green may differ. And don't put it too close to the green trim of the house. Because it might clash. That's fine. Thank God for women. So you'd walk on the house and not go, ah! See, now, you see that? Now, to me, that is not color coordinated. But that is done so to bring attention to shock troops. You ladies look at that and you probably... You want to go out and throw up somewhere. It just doesn't have that feeling, you know? Ladies, I don't know what you're talking about, because to me, it conveys something. I'm not quite as bad as Tim Taylor. You know, on both sides there, you have an over-exaggeration. That's what makes that program so phenomenal. He couldn't be that stupid. That is not the illustration of masculinity. That's an illustration of wimpinity. Time's gone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent again understanding and realizing who you are and who we are with respect to who you are. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.